Well, those thoughts really ring a bell with me, Rick. I just having a session Monday and maybe Thursday in the morning, and then teaching in the evening. But that way you'd have Tuesday morning with God or with your spouse or with another couple, and Thursday. No, pardon me. You'd only have Tuesday, because then Friday you'd have to go back up to Eagle Lake. But even so, it'd be less steam in the boiler. Yeah. See, we're playing the game for the long haul. This is the heart of the ministry is relationships. And you can't develop relationships jogging through life. At some point, you have to sit down and listen to one another. So, well, we'll greatly appreciate any insights along that. Chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, I call the power of holiness. There are nine thoughts that I'd like to highlight from this incident where Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee, invited there for dinner. And you know the story, so let me just comment on some of the highlights. Highlight number one, Jesus can be comfortable and socially secure in the house of a Pharisee. Number two, Jesus can be and is unsullied by contact with a prostitute. Obviously not sexual contact. But here's incarnate holiness, and this woman is anointing his feet with ointment, rinsing his feet with tears, wiping his feet with the hair of her head. Tremendous contrast. The home of a Pharisee, but being cared for by a prostitute. Principle number three is found in verse 42. Jesus asks questions to help people discover truth for themselves. When you stop and think about it, the only thing that you believe, the only things that you believe, and by believe I mean it's a commitment, it governs your behavior, are things that you have discovered. You either discovered it reading the scriptures, you discovered it listening to a message or a Sunday school class, through dialogue with another believer, but at some point you discovered it. That is to say, you internalize it. So many believers today are just bulimic, anorexic. They get a drink. I appreciated Bruce's insights earlier this evening as we were talking about this week, because it's basically been a low key week, and we can even lower the key if we need to. But if you try to take a drink at a fire hydrant, all you're going to do is need an ENT later in the day. You know, but if you discover something, you say, oh, now you heard it 100 times, and then you joined the fellowship of the sloping foreheads, you know, oh, I got it, you know. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's asking questions because he wants them to articulate the truth. verse 39, Jesus does not let, I'm jumping back and forth here, does not always allow erroneous assumptions to go unchallenged. If this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, etc. Verses 48 through 50, Jesus eventually, ultimately gets to the root problem. Christ has absolutely no interest whatsoever in putting band-aids on issues, whitewashing issues. Denial, cover-up is not his way. verse 44 is the funniest verse in the New Testament. If not the funniest, it's one of the funniest. If you don't crack up when you read that verse, your mind is somewhere else. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do I see her? She is driving me bananas. What a stupid question. I'm out of my mind. And then we talked about how confrontational Jesus was in the synagogue. Well, here he's confrontational in the house of a Pharisee. Now, have you ever been invited to dinner and the host, for whatever reason, was not very sensitive or thoughtful, almost bordering on being rude? And right in the middle of dinner, with all the guests at the table, you say to the host, I have something to say to you. And everybody kind of looks. You say, when I came in here, you didn't give me a kiss. This woman has not ceased kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head. She's anointed my feet. You didn't do this. You didn't do this. And you didn't do this. This prostitute has done this, and she's done this, and done this. Brethren, that is confrontation. I'm not suggesting you do that the next time your chief invites you out, you know. You know, with all the residents and the staff. I'm simply pointing out that there is a time and a way to be confrontational. To say, wait a minute, stop the music, time out. And he was. Another principle is to Simon, Jesus refers to her works. To the woman, he refers to her faith. This is a beautiful cross-reference with James. In fact, in verse 50, this is the first place in... Oh, listen, that's no problem. That's okay. Several years ago, George Sanchez was speaking in Frank Barker's church, and there was an infant who was just crying, and the embarrassed mother started to leave, and George said, don't leave, he's not bothering me. And Chuck Singletary was in the audience and said, George, you're bothering him. So I know what the problem is. It's not Macy, it's Grandpa. First reference to saving faith. And finally, love is always ultimately forgiving. He was incarnate love, and he forgave her. Let me share a thought on evangelism. Three P's. Evangelism is proclamation. Evangelism is performance. And evangelism is presence. There are times when you articulate the gospel, you draw the bridge illustration, you give your testimony, you share John 3:16 or Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and so on. There's a time when evangelism is proclamation. Evangelism is also performance. It's how you function in the office or the clinic or the home or the neighborhood. It's how you do your job. That is evangelism. Because people want to know that you are reliable and trustworthy and dependable and ethical without ever having said a word. And the same is true also. Evangelism is presence. Sometimes evangelism is just being there and saying nothing. What does salt do? Nothing. You are the salt of the earth. What does light do? Well, it isn't doing anything, it's illuminating. We're aware of its absence. But none of us sit here focusing on the light bulbs. If we did, someone would come in and take us to the funny farm. You know, we look at one another, we benefit from the presence of light, but we don't focus on light. Well, the same thing is true of believers. Very often, you're simply there, but your presence has a salt or a light effect. Now, people do need to hear the Word of God. They will not pass from death unto life without hearing the gospel. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God. Sooner or later, they must hear and understand and believe the gospel. But a lot of our evangelism is simply being the right place at the right time. And it's doing our jobs as unto the Lord. You know, what kind of evangelism did Jesus do with this woman? Well, when you go through it, you don't see the four laws and you don't see the bridge illustration. You see incarnate holiness. And the work of the Holy Spirit bringing guilt and repentance and weeping and conversion. But so often we say, well, we've got to get this whole thing in here. Don't force it. Just get a bigger hammer. And we jam it. And, you know, Dave's illustration of the experience that he and Pat had in El Paso and the good lesson that was learned. That it was probably premature. Their hearts were perfect, but the soil wasn't ready. So any thoughts on this? These are just some of the highlights from this incident. But when you read verse 44, please chuckle at least. You know, do you see this woman? She is driving me out of my mind. She is ruining my dinner. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, I call the adequacy of truth. The adequacy of truth. It goes along with this view of evangelism. The basic message here is the parable of the sower and the soil. Excuse me. The sower and the soil. And three observations. Observation number one, the final outcome in human experience in each soil type was not a function of the seed. It was a function of the soil, the predisposition of the soil. Most truth in the New Testament is held in tension for the sake of balance. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. But Hebrews 4:2 is the other side of that same coin. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So faith does come by hearing the word of God, but some people heard the word of God and didn't mix faith with it, and the word of God was not profitable to them. So often we say, well, you know, it says in Isaiah 55, my word will not return to me void. Well, or in vain. In the large scheme of things, that is true. But it's going to bring condemnation to many and righteousness to others. And usually we think of it only in terms of the righteousness and the salvation and the conversion aspect. We don't think of it in terms of the larger scheme of the judgment of God. But the final outcome in human experience is a function of the predisposition of the soil. And I was mentioning at our dinner table tonight, with our children, the reason that I encourage you to put the focus on fun and firmness and fairness is because that's basically a soil preparation function. Our inclination with our children is to make sure they get massive doses of seed. We might do well to make sure that they'd have adequate amounts of seed, but lots of cultivating of the soil. And the cultivation of the soil is like the program at Eagle Lake. I mean, Ken's, was it your son who was up there? Who rededicated his life to the Lord and said that every one of the boys in his teepee either was saved or rededicated his life this week. Just that one teepee. And probably similar stories could be told in the others. But the reason it's so effective is because there's massive doses of fun, of crafts, of the zip line and the big blob out in the water and all of the rest. When there's massive doses of fun, the seed takes root. It's the genius of the good programs like Awana and Boys Brigade and some of the others, where they have lots of fun, and then the seed takes root. But then we need to keep that in mind with our kids. Soil preparation. The seed is important. We don't want them to get heresy. We don't want them to get weeds. We want the truth of the word. We want the soil to be ready for the truth of the word. The second principle that comes out of Luke 8 is that the sower appears to be relatively indiscriminate in the amount of seed sown and in the direction sown. I think the idea is that there really is no shortage of seed. There is a shortage of sowers. Which is what Jesus said. The laborers are few. There really is no shortage of seed. He is casting willy-nilly. The seed is going everywhere. And that doesn't seem to be a problem to Jesus. And thirdly, just beyond the parable of the sower and the soils is a redefinition of family relationships. Verse 21 is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And we've had conversations this week, and I know you've chatted with one another and on other occasions with other friends, that in many regards, some of the relationships you have here at this retreat are really more meaningful in terms of brother and sister than in your own family. And this is the biblical basis of that truth. Now, when you have a good relationship with your mother and father and brothers and sisters, praise the Lord. That is wonderful. But he makes it very clear. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He redefines family relationships. So any thoughts on the soils or the family relationship? We're hitting highlights here. Hey, there's the man who went down the river and came back. What's important is that you come back. That's great, Rand. I know you had a good day. Excuse me, you wanted to make a comment.
I was thinking as we build relationships with people, have fun with them, spend time with them, then that's probably a way also of preparing the soil for when we can share some seed with them.
Mm-hmm. Preparing the soil in the hearts of other physicians. That idea. Oh, excellent. Good. You bet.
If we don't have that time to build a relationship.
Skiing or camping or whatever.
The soil
is just not ready for the seed.
Sometimes you just run into someone who's ready to...
Because somebody else has prepared the soil. and we plant or we harvest. That's good, yeah, not just with our children, but also with colleagues and friends. Good insight. Thank you. Other insights. It is the adequacy of truth I would say probably every 4 to 6 weeks, the last 20, 25 years. I either get a letter or a phone call or I'll bump into someone. And it's happened here this week, who said, you know, at such and such a time and place, you said this. And God changed my life. And they can tell me what it was I said. And in fact, two people this week. One was a tape that he listened to. Another guy was a conference that he attended. And it just... my style is just not to jump up and down, raise my voice. If it's true, I don't have to raise my voice. If it's not true, raising my voice isn't going to make it true. Now, that doesn't mean if your style is to raise your voice, that's okay. But what matters is it true? The adequacy of truth. Paul says we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. I got to take that Navigator memory course. That's 2 Corinthians 13. I think it's verse 4, isn't it? Somebody memorize that one? No, it's not 4. 8. We can do nothing against the truth. Sani, over the years, has said, we have time and conscience on our side. Those are two great allies. Time is the enemy of man, the ally of God. So plant the seed. Let's be sure we do what we can to prepare the soil. And we may see the harvest or someone else may see it. That's okay. And then let's just accept the redefinition of family relationships. Well, let's see. We got 15 minutes. Good. We can take the second half of chapter 8, which I call a refresher course on divine authority. Jesus exercises authority in four areas. Verses 22 to 25, it has to do with the wind, the weather. He calms the raging water. And I know you've heard me refer to this passage. Faith is only as valid as its object. And he asks them, where is your faith? He said, I didn't say let us go out in the middle and drown. I said let us go to the other side. Read my lips. And I don't know about you, but I have to confess a certain aversion to being in a sinking boat. Somehow or other, that's not real high on my priority. But the Lord does not always solicit our opinion relative to the curriculum. When you go to college, you take all the required courses the first couple of years, and then you begin to get into the what they call the electives. The Christian life has no electives. The second area is in the area of demons, verses 26 through 29, the Gadarene. And three observations on this story. The first is, apart from Jesus Christ, people are vulnerable to demonic influence. Now, not all problems are demonic. It's wrong to cast out the demon of an ingrown toenail. You know, sometimes what you just need is a surgeon who knows what he's doing. But many problems are demonic. Secondly, evil spirits recognize Jesus Christ and his authority over them. It's Acts chapter 19, verse 15, where the demons said to the seven sons of Sceva, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but I have not had the privilege of your acquaintance." And thirdly, and we see this daily in the media, that the value system of unregenerate men is depraved. They prefer animals to humans. And this whole ecology movement, which has some healthy elements to it, has in many respects been totally twisted and distorted. And animals and fish and birds are now more important than human beings. It's New Age, which is old Hinduism. It's the sacred cow theology working its way into the United States. And we're just going to see more and more of it. Rather than rejoice over the healed man, they regretted the loss of their pigs. And every time you read this, all you have to do is look at the newspaper or some TV report, and you realize how rapidly our society is moving in the direction of the value system of the Gadarenes. Then the third and fourth areas that Jesus Christ exercises authority are disease and death. Disease was the hemorrhaging woman who had spent all her living on physicians. This is a favorite verse of lawyers. And hadn't been healed by any. I heard about a lawyer who graduated fresh out of law school, and the devil came and made him an offer and said, "I can make you a senior partner and the richest man in the firm. All you have to do is sign over the souls of your wife and children and mother-in-law." And the lawyer looked at him for a long time and said, "What's the catch?" So, you can tell that with docs, not with lawyers. And then the other healing was Jairus' daughter, raising her from the dead. In both cases, the issue was faith. To the lady, he said, "Thy faith hath made thee well." And to the parents of the girl who had died, "Only believe." So Christ is constantly putting the focus on faith. In both cases, there was a touch. The hemorrhaging woman touched Jesus. In verse 54, he took the dead girl by the hand. It's phenomenal to me in the life of Jesus Christ that even though he had been drained of virtue, I've been drained of power in verse 46. I perceive power has gone out of me to heal a hemorrhaging woman. Power went out of him. He still had enough to raise the dead. You know, most of us, when we're drained, don't think about getting into the resurrection business. That's right. Elisha's bones had power. But the second half of chapter 8 is a refresher course in divine authority. The elements, the demoniac, disease, and death. We won't go on into chapter 9 this evening. But in verse 1, he gave them authority in two of those areas, demons and disease. He did not give them authority. Disease. Later, some of them had power to raise the dead. There's no record of anyone having power over the wind and the waves. I mean, Paul wrote out 15 days in the Adriatic, and the ship finally ran aground. If anybody could have calmed the waves, it would have been the Apostle Paul, in my opinion. But he just had to ride out the storm. So there's no evidence of anyone having authority over the weather. But I think we do have authority over disease and over demons. So, any final... The power of holiness, Jesus Christ was incarnate holiness, and the woman who touched him was cleansed. The adequacy of truth. All we have to do is plant the seed. Just speak the truth in love. Because 2 Corinthians 13:8 says we can do nothing against the truth. The truth is all we need. We teach, pray, and model. Did you want to comment on I think through both arenas of the Lord intervening directly in disease, in answer to prayer, and bringing healing, of which there are many, even contemporary situations, and then through the work of research and the work that these men and women do, he's giving us power over disease. So he's doing both. And I don't see it as an either-or thing. I see it as a both-and thing. I think the balanced Christian view is pray earnestly and get the best medical help you can. It's both-and. Simply going to the physician without praying or praying without going to the physician, I think, is an inadequate and not a healthy perspective.
Have you ever seen demon possession, and have you ever exercised?
I was called up one morning by the young woman who had the Navigator Girls apartment in L.A., and one of the girls was clearly demon-possessed. And I got dressed and went over there at 2 in the morning, and she was threatening people with a butcher knife. All the other girls had locked themselves in the bedroom door upstairs, and only Dee was with this girl. And her voice was totally different. It was not her voice. And so with Dee sitting there, I talked to the girl and prayed with her. It was about a three-hour confrontation. And finally got her calmed down and stabilized. And then they did get her to a mental health professional who was a Christian and said, this girl has never had what he called a Damascus Road experience. She never really came to know Christ. And the best thing for her was just to get out of that training situation and so on. But that's about the closest I've come. I've talked to other people who've had more direct contact.
You didn't
on her? I didn't touch her, no. Dee was sitting next to her, and I just spoke to her and interacted with her.
I had a situation a few weeks ago with a gentleman who claimed he had been a Christian, became a Christian, but he made some stupid financial decisions, and he felt so oppressed. He said he could feel like the demons were oppressing him, and he had no choice. And he was just totally hopeless and helpless, and no matter what I said to him about the scriptures or faith or hope or anything, nothing, it was like I was talking to a brick wall. I was tempted to lay my hands on him and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out with you or whatever. And he thought he was committed the unpardonable sin. And so it was easier to up his howl. I didn't know what to do.
Yeah.
And I felt, you know, Frank said that he's never seen any case of demon possession. He could explain most of the cases psychologically. But I would have felt very out of place to, you know, try to.
Yeah.
Very
if the Lord ever leads you to do that, I would encourage you never to do it alone. But always in the presence of a group of godly men and women who are praying. You may be the one to put your hand on his or her head, but I think we open ourselves up to a lot of serious fallout of doing things by ourselves with people in the arena of exorcism or alleged exorcism. There were some missionaries in Latin America who were exorcising several demons from an Indian woman. And the demons were all speaking Spanish, and Spanish was not her mother tongue. And as they were asking the demons to identify themselves, one of them spoke in English. And there was no way that this Indian woman, this remote tribe, could ever speak English. And so the demon began to talk to him in English. The woman's vocal cords, but clearly another voice. And they said, "Where are you from?" And the demon said, "New Orleans." That was his headquarters. He just happened to be on duty down in Guatemala. But I believe it's quite clear from Daniel that there's a hierarchy of demons, and they have their generals and colonels and all the rest. And they have headquarters. And we need to be very, very careful. We may run into them. But boy, I wouldn't want to go into combat solo. I would never go to a place where they had a seance, knowingly. But if, while I'm ministering, someone emerges who seems to have a demon, but it's on our turf with believers there, that's a different story. But Christians have done foolish things. Going to places, well, I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit, so I can go in here with impunity and suffer grievous harm, spiritually and otherwise. Well, listen, it's 8:15. It's been great. It's the power of holiness, the adequacy of truth, and a refresher course on divine authority. All power is given unto me. You go. I have the power. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then you can enjoy your children, pack up, catch a few moments of fellowship, and we'll see if we can't do this next summer. July 19 is in pencil, depending on the Eagle Lake schedule, which hasn't been finalized yet, Randy. And we'll put together a real light schedule so you get lots of time with God and lots of time with your spouse. And your children have the benefit of the program. It's good. Lord, thank you for these dear friends. Thank you for the bonding this week. The love, the interaction, the sharing. Thank you for letting us see Jesus Christ in the wilderness.
confident in who he was because of your word. See him in the synagogue, making himself of no reputation for the sake of the truth of the gospel. See him in the marketplace. See him teaching groups, discipling men. See him in the home of a Pharisee, caring for people in great pain. Father, give us the grace to allow your Spirit to make us like Jesus Christ in our marriages, with our children, with our colleagues, in our churches and communities. For your eternal glory, we pray with thanksgiving in his incomparable name. Amen.